Anyone have a statement? The opening prophecy of Yeshayahu in this book is rather devastating.
Okay.
And that's why, according to some of the commentaries, this opening prophecy is pushed into the book. The book didn't want to start with such a difficult concept for us to read. Okay. The opening prophecy is, I told you last week, would be somehow explained in terms of raising children. God is parent of a wayward child who just does not live. The child is constantly running out in the street when cars are coming. Right? How do you get the child to listen? And so you say things like, if you run out in the street when that... Maybe we can close the doors. If you run out into the street when that light is red, a car will hit you. Not a car may hit you. A car will hit you if you run out in the street when the light is red. If the child continues to run out into the street when the light is red and no car is coming, you think the father's going to say, I'm going to call over a car to hit him because I told you a car will hit you? I'm happy the car doesn't hit you. But there are cars waiting to hit you. The cars are going to hit you if you keep behaving this way. But what does a 3-year-old understand from cars? As far as he understands, that car is the same thing as if a pillow hits him. He doesn't understand it any differently. So too, the Israelites are constantly being told by the prophets that these bad things are going to happen if you continue this way, and they say, no, what are you talking about? We're fine. Other prophets are telling us that it's fine. There's nothing wrong with our behavior. We can continue as we're going. Right? After so much time like this, God tells Yeshayahu at this point, listen, I do not want them to do the right thing now. They have to be punished. I don't even want them to turn around. Listen to this. Listen to this first prophet. Okay. We're up to verse 9. Hashem tells Yeshayahu, page 58. No, positive test.
Yeah.
He said, go to these people. He said, hear my words, but don't understand them. See what I say, but don't know. Because this is what I want to happen right now. Richard, read this what I call a devastating prophecy.
That's good. Hashmein lev ha'am hazeh ve'aznav hachvei ve'einav hasha pen yir'eh ve'einav uv'aznav yishma lovavo yavon v'shav v'rafa lo. This people's heart is becoming fat, and his ears are becoming heavy, and his eyes are becoming sealed, lest he see with his eyes and hear with his ears, and his heart understand, and he repent and be healed.
The devastating prophecy, I say, is different than practically anything any other prophet ever says. After all, what is the job of the prophets we've been learning?
To warn them.
To warn the people of impending doom. What does a modern prophet have to tell us? Right? I can see the handwriting on the wall. Right? In the biblical times, God really spoke to them, so they're speaking a divine message. We're not prophets today. So you can read the handwriting on the wall this way or that way. You have the same exact event, right? Let's say a peace treaty in the early 90s, right? Or peace agreements. And some people are saying, you can't expect peace at this time from the Palestinians when they are teaching their young children at age 3, 4, and 5 to carry explosives on them and to blow themselves up. So there were people who said, in 1993, who doesn't want peace? We've been calling for peace since 1948. But before you start giving up land, just make sure that they're preparing their young ones for a generation of peace. But as long as they have these summer camps, we showed the films. We had them shown here. This, their version of Sesame Street. Sumsum, they had Sesame Street, was young girls singing songs about blowing up Israeli children and sacrificing her life to do so. So I said, you don't have to be a prophet to say this is not a recipe for peace. And everyone called us warmongers. The Jewish Week said we once had a meeting collecting all this information, and they wrote a piece on us that we're responsible for warmongering in Israel. I mean, right? Well, we want peace as much as anyone, but You can't make peace with them. Now, were we prophetic? That we inherited this. Well, what's happening in Israel now? Surrounded by almost everybody who wants to blow themselves up to kill us. So those three-year-olds are now 18 and 20. Mm-hmm. So this is what we're saying, is that the job of a prophet is to in the long run heal people and cure people. But along the way, it may be necessary to take a step back and say, harden their hearts. They should not. This is not the time for peace. We hope to sue for peace. But you can't always just say, "I want the good thing to happen immediately." A parent sometimes has to say, "You know what? It's finished already. I don't even want you to listen because I've been made a fool of enough." You have to suffer right now for something. Something has to happen. Mm-hmm. So Yeshayahu asks the obvious question: God, how long will you do this? These are your kids. How long are you going to put them through this? That you don't want them to listen? That you want them to suffer through a punishment so that they can learn their lesson? How long should that go on? What do you need me for to do that? You don't need a prophet to do that, right? So.
From Admatai Hashem, Vayomer.
11.
From Admatai Hashem, Vayomer. Adasher im Shau Arim Ein Yosheb Ubatim Ein Adam VeHadamati Shaer Shmama.
The pages. Now, it's important to understand what he means by for how long. Right? How long, Rashi says, Yachvidu et libam below Yishmau. How long will they not listen? Not, how long should I harden their hearts? I can't picture Yeshayahu asking such a question. I don't want to harden their hearts. I want to soften their hearts. It means, how long will they not listen, God? If you're sending a prophet, surely you would not send a prophet into the jaws of the lion into people who are not going to listen. Okay? What good is it to talk to people when you know they're not going to listen? Right? There is one place in the Bible where Moshe tells Paro, after so many times where he said, "I'll let them go," and he changed his mind, Moshe, by the seventh or eighth time, says, "I know you're going to change your mind again. So why bother telling him anything? Just assume he's going to change his mind." Right? But at some point, there's, and it's always instructive to compare the relationship between God and His people as a parent and child relationship, where I may have to hurt you now in order to get you better later. Okay, the hurting could be taking very different forms. Not letting you use the car for that trip you wanted to take, not letting you have that weekend with your friends, not letting you go to that hockey game you were looking forward to, right? And in every case, it's always important to leave the door open a little bit. But in this case, God says, no, the door's not open. I want you to harden your heart. I want that power. I'll give you an example. I know once a year I take my son to a hockey game, a Ranger game. We get very good tickets, right on the ice, and he looks forward to it for a long time. I remember a few years ago, he did a hockey thing, I forget the name. School, I know what it was, but it was something bad enough for me to say, no hockey game this year. Now, it was about 2 weeks before the game. And, you know, what you don't want to have is that when someone's looking forward to something for so long and then they don't have it, they might shut other things out. You know, say, oh, you know, kids are very good at being historical. Not hysterical, historical. But, you know, they'll bring back everything else that they remember. forgetting all the good things, but always piling up all those bad things. So what you want to do is leave the door open and say, listen, you know what you did, and you know how I'm responding. You probably think it's not fair, but you don't run the house, I do. But I'll tell you this. If your behavior is extraordinarily good for the next 2 weeks, you should know that the door is open. You want to leave the door open a little bit. So that even when, for instance, some prophets give predictions for gloom and destruction, it ends up, it doesn't happen. Yirmiyahu, for instance, says, the people from my hometown are so evil that when the Babylonians send them into exile, not one will return. It's in chapter 11 of this book. And lo and behold, in the book of Ezra, when he lists all the communities that returned to Israel, 123 people came back from Anatot in his hometown. Now she takes note of it. How is Yirmiyahu so wrong? Because the answer is they did a very extraordinary tshuva. The door is always left open, except in some very special cases like this one. The door is not left open for Paro. Okay, at least according to Rashi. And also, Yirmiyahu in chapter 21 says that Yehoyachin will die childless, and no child of his will ever serve on the throne of Israel. And his grandson, obviously he didn't die childless, his grandson did serve on the throne of Israel, and began the Haggai, through Babel, was Yehoyachin's grandson. So, you see, prophets always try to leave the door open a little bit. Right? Now you'll need a very extra special tshuva for this to work. Okay? Alright, so this is Yeshua says, how long are they not going to listen? So Hashem says, no, I'm telling you, the door will get open again. And he says, Ad asher yishau arim me'ein yoshev v'atim me'ein adam v'hadimat yishoeh shnoma. The same root as the word shoah appears twice in this verse. See? Mm-hmm. The same root as the word shoah. The problem is that some of the pages are attached.
No, it's a good one.
Okay. So it says when they see such destruction, that will get them to see the right. Now what seems to work, there are two ways to get a child to do the right thing. One's called the carrot and one's called the stick. I'm not sure why the word is carrot. I think it's probably for an animal. Right? Mm-hmm. You know, for a horse or a carrot, something like that. Rabbit. Carrots, yes. I would use a donut and I don't like to hit kids with a stick. But anyway, you understand. The carrot is the reward if you listen. Stick is the beating if you don't listen. You've heard that saying before? The carrot and the stick? Mm-hmm. Okay. For instance, Yirmiyahu's vision of the future where people are pure with God, he says, you won't need either of these to convince people to do things. Now, successful parenting, successful teaching, is a good combination of carrot and stick. Right? The very beginning of I teach in certain educational purpose in Manhattan Day School that tries to determine what the student knows through classwork alone. I don't give homework and I don't give tests. But only if I'm able to see from the classroom, give and take, that they have acquired that I want to teach them. So Lord knows they get enough homework elsewhere. So occasionally I'll give them a surprise quiz. And I tell them right before the first quiz, I didn't ask you to study for this quiz. That's the whole point. I don't want to give you quizzes or tests. But I do want to see if, just like that, off the bat, that you are able to retrieve the information. Now the problem is, that will work with 10 or 12 or 13 kids in the class. 26 kids in this class. So, Mela, so 20 of them do very well on all these surprise quizzes. 6 are like clueless. So it's not easy to, when you have 12 or 13, you can really hold on to them and engage them. Anyways, the point is that I'm trying to teach them to acquire the information and pay very careful attention in class, and then you'll get the information you know, as it is. So that's like a carrot. You will not get homework if you do in class what I ask of you. Right? The stick is, you will get homework if you're balanced. So there has to be a healthy combination of carrot and stick whenever you're in a leadership position, whether as a teacher, as a parent, or in this case, as a prophet. So Yeshayahu's opening message is very serious stick. Okay? And the fact is that in the Bible, the stick always works better than the carrot. That's what the Bible's about. I'm sorry to say, because the carrot usually causes more sinning. You think of a verse in the Torah that points to that? Too much carrot usually leads to more sinning. Exactly, this week's parsha. Yishman, Yishurun, Yivot. Israel got fat and then kicked God. Or Barom Lavavecha v'shachastas Hashem. Perfect. Then your thoughts are even better. You become haughty and you forget God. The more when we're... Every time something good happens, they forget God. Whenever the foreign nation comes and subjugates them, that's when they cry out to God. God says, why do you only cry out to me when bad things happen? Cry out to those gods when the bad things happen. When good happens, then you start worshiping the gods. If you would worship me in good times, you wouldn't have the bad times. I once heard a professor called the Long Islandization of American Jewry. What happened? American Jews populated in the big cities at first. But when he became wealthy, he moved out to the suburbs. So what happened? They moved out in the early 50s, became the migration of Jews to the suburbs. What they should have done was build schools, work with zoning laws, to put up a shul. Right? Instead, they moved before they had those things. Now, in all those places where they moved in the 50s, there are yeshivas now and kosher book bakeries. And go look in the five towns, all you would go all the way out in the island, you see every place has an eruv, a mikvah, a kosher bakery. It's all there now. But they moved there before, long before it was all there. So in 1950 came out a question. And the question asked by Jews who are keeping Shabbos, keeping kosher. He says, we live here in Long Island. Is it better to drive to shul on Shabbos or not to go to shul on Shabbos? The answer should have been, don't move out before there's a shul, or move close to where there's a shul. Instead, okay, and what you do is, in the meantime, get someone's basement, work with the zoning laws, get 10 minions, get a Sefer Torah, work with that. You're rich, you can afford $3,000 for a Sefer Torah in an Arum, and have a minion to do that all over America today. But that wasn't the interest then. They had one shul for a 100-mile radius, and everyone drove to that shul on Shabbos. These were people who wanted to keep kosher, wanted to keep Shabbos. How long after you're driving to shul on Shabbos is kashrus going to go? This is the picture of American Jewry for 50 years. So and it all started when? With what? And it started with affluence, when we could afford to leave the Lower East Side, so we moved to a place. So it's a catch-22. How are you going to build a shul with no one living there? Right? But what you do is you build in increments. That's how a lot of shuls get built. Right? The Empire State Building was built in 10 months. You can't build a shul in 2 years. Right? This is the point that Shea was making and lots of prophets make, is that in the Bible, the stick seems to work better than the carrot. The carrot doesn't work at all. Alright? Okay, I'm afraid that we have a problem today also, because the carrot, which is apples, seems to have driven our community into the almighty dollar, which has taken over and makes, anyone do the wrong thing, whether it's selling unkosher chickens or whatever it might be. Okay, so this is the problem. Let's finish this parak.
And the Lord removes the people far away, and the deserted places be many in the midst of the land. And when there is yet a tenth of it, it will again be purged, like the terebinth and like the oak, which in the fall have but a trunk. The holy seed is its trunk.
He is alluding, according to Rashi, to the 10 lost tribes, the 2 remaining tribes. And even those remaining tribes will soon be lost. These are momentous times in history. The Assyrians are becoming powerful, and the northern kingdom is soon going to be wiped out. Okay, so I say to you, Yeshayahu was telling his Yehuda audience that some cataclysmic things are going to happen soon in the kingdom of Israel. And it's almost as if though I can't do anything to prevent that in the north, but I will try to do something here to get the people in the south, in Judah, in Jerusalem, to listen. And that's what this book is about. This book is to try to save Judah from the fate of the northern kingdom. Okay? Now at this very time, Yeshayahu has a contemporary, his name is Micha. It's Micah. This week's Haftorah comes a little bit from the Sefer Micha. Although our custom here at Oyed Tzedek is not to read from Micha, just to read from Moshe and Yoel. And the two prophets, contemporary speaking in the south, are Hoshea and Amos. I don't mean to say that Hoshea and Amos were lesser prophets than Yeshua and Mikva. It's just that they were dealing with very different types of people. Hoshea and Amos did not save the kingdom. But Yeshua and Mikva will. I'll tell you that now. Okay, the children will listen to this. All right, so let's go back to chapter 1. So I think I have answered the question, why chapter 6, if it's the beginning of the book where God says, who wants to be a prophet? And Yeshua gets to go, me, choose me, choose me. And when he wakes up in the morning after that earthquake. So that's the beginning of his prophecy. How would that be the middle of his prophecy? Is this his first prophecy? So why is it chapter 6 and not chapter 1? Because this devastating statement of harden their hearts because they have to have some kind of punishment is not something with which you want to begin a book. So we turn now to page 3.
Can I just ask a question? Why were the 10 tribes up north in a way some worse than the two Judea and
those are their origins.
Benjamin.
That kingdom did not have Jerusalem in it. So that the kings make their own Jerusalem, which is very simple. They made two of them, one in the north, one in the south. These are things from the year before last. And they even prevented their own subjects from going to Jerusalem. Really ruined things terribly. And so they made their own temples, which started off, remember we compared the Bama worship, Egel worship, and Baal worship. Right? There are three types of bad worships in the Book of Kings. Bama worship is setting up your own altar to God. The God who took us out of Egypt, the God of Abraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov. You're praying to God. What's wrong with it? Because you're not allowed to do that. The altar is only in one place. I can't put up a stone altar here with four horns and slaughter an animal and pour blood on them on the horns. And we can't do those things today. It's a dispute between the Rambam and others whether that would violate the Torah or not. According to most commentaries, the violation of offering the sacrifice outside of the holy sanctuary is only a Torah law when there is a sanctuary. All right, anyway, there certainly was a sanctuary then. It was in Jerusalem. And a lot of people, even Yehuda as well, were offering their own private sacrifices in their backyard, contravening this law. But at least it was to God, for goodness sakes. Then there was something worse than this in the north called Egel worship. You've heard of the Egel, the golden calf. Well, inexplicably, the people in the north actually worshipped at golden calf shrines, but also to God. Right? This is no different than the Egel in the desert. Right? God was upset with that. They were not worshipping this golden calf as the thing that just took them out of Egypt. They thought that this calf, something physical, represented God. Not unlike the way that Christians feel that Jesus represents the Creator. The Son and the Father and the Trinity are one. It's a similar type of thing. Hebrew we call it shituf, a partnership in gods. But at least that is still to God. Then the worst of all is called Baal worship, which was rampant, remember, in the north. Simply because Egel worship is going to move more readily to Baal worship than Bama worship will. Okay, so the north was had this problem. Let's do the beginning of the Sefer. This is a very famous Haftorah. This is the Haftorah of the Shabbos right before Tisha B'Av. Chapter 7 to 10 is a totally different type of message from the book. It's all political messages which cannot be understood without knowing the historical background of that time period, which I already gave you 2 weeks ago. Chapter 1 is a freestanding message that you don't really have to know the background. It's a timeless message. It's a message we can take to ourselves today, talk to us today. Chapter 7 and 10 might have some. Every verse in the Bible, I think, has something to teach us any time. But it's very different types of parts of the book, and although I like to learn things in order, we'll be moving according to the order that I gave you on this page. So when I ask, what is the beginning of the book, chapter 1 or chapter 6? So I gave the answer, now we'll do chapter, go back to chapter 1. Now, you see on the list of...
Is that
the list of items I'd like to cover is here with you. You see that number 2, number 3, and number 4 are all somehow connected to chapter 1. For one, Isaiah's use of repetition. You see that very clearly. Biblical parallelism, introduction of Malbim. Now, these two are somewhat interconnected. Use of repetition has to do with parallelism. What is parallelism? Where you state two or more statements that are parallel. They seem to be repetitive, but they're stated in different words. Right? His use of repetition, I think, he's a great speaker today. I mean, he's great at this kind of thing. He often quotes Isaiah. Martin Luther King was good at this. Jesse Jackson does it. He's always quoting Isaiah and Amos. Let's say he wants to make a statement for this particular example of members in the African American community who are in the workforce working for people who are doing things and the workers don't have any chance to enjoy it. And they'll say, the African American women are making the hotel beds, but they never get to stay in the hotel. Right? They make the hospital beds, but they can't afford to hospital care. Right? You know what I'm saying? They clean the toilets in Madison Square Garden, but can't afford a ticket to see a basketball game. You understand the point he's trying to make? So he usually comes up with three examples when he makes such a claim. Right? Number 2, where it says Isaiah's use of repetition, there are sometimes Yeshayahu will pick up something like this and do it 10 times. Once he does it 24 times. The people will probably say, enough already, is that the point?
24 in how big a space.
Right, one after the other. One after the other. This and this and this and this and this and this. You'll just see, it's not as challenging as this, but, or he says, if I would say, repent! Right? So he says, cleanse, wash, be meritorious, and he gives 10 different words for repent, one after the other. Okay, when he wants to speak of those who are arrogant will be brought down low, he gives 9 different examples. The mountains will be leveled, the tall trees will be cut to sawdust. You get the point, right? But then he goes on, he mentions 7 others. Okay, Yeshayahu does that because he is, as I think I told you already, without doubt, all the scholars agree, the best speaking prophet of the Bible.
I think mystically it also makes for poetry.
Absolutely. It's interesting that you say this because this is part of called Avinu, where Moshe is told to refer to the whole Torah as a song. And on that, the Netziv tries to show that the Torah is not just prose, it's poetry. Sure. Because it leaves much unsaid that you have to fill in. That's what is the Torah Sheba'al Peh, an oral tradition. But I don't think it's heresy to say that Yeshayahu was a better speaker than Moshe. Moshe himself said, I'm not a good speaker. I'm not a public speaker. Right? This beautiful parish of Rabbeinu Bachayai. He says, and I think I've mentioned this before, we don't want our greatest prophet to be accepted as the lawgiver and redeemer because of his great speaking abilities. We want him to be accepted because his message is pure and perfect. Right? There's some terrible, terrible people in the 20th century who got normal people to do the most outrageous things because of their speaking abilities in front of huge, huge crowds. Right? Perhaps the 3 most evil men of the 20th century were the 3 most brilliant, charismatic speakers. And I'm listening to the speakers at the rally this past Wednesday. Tonight's rally, I'm not sure what the numbers. They said, I'm telling you, the most bland speakers. I'm listening to Holton, and I'm listening to all the rabbis, the Elie Wiesel. I'm thinking myself, where's the Sharpton? Where's our Al Sharpton?
Yeah, right.
I said, you know, I was saying to you, I didn't prepare for this, but you asked me to get up to that podium and speak into the microphone. I'll get at least a cheer. I'll scream. I'll say something, you know. But instead, everyone was so, and we should make sure, and go home, Mom, you had so many kids, all the schools let out, and it was not, I'm not saying it was a chas v'shalom, it was not a waste, it was an important thing. But you know, the story character got equal time, 100 of those nuts came out, I was right across the street from where I was standing, it boiled my blood. You know, they're holding up a vase of flowers to our dear friend, president of Iran, Nachman Javid, come and talk to us. And he did, he came to talk to that group. Right? They call themselves Jews Against Zionism. That's the name of the group. Say who you are. Then it's Terry Carter, right? But the point is that maybe it's right. Our message should not be received because of the, you know. Everybody wish happy birthday to Fabienne.
Happy birthday to you.
But on the other hand, we don't hear our message across.
Yeah. Okay, so let's see what this great teacher does. Okay, so don't you say who been among?
חזון ישעיהו בן אמוץ אשר חזה על יהודה וירושלים בימי עוזיהו יותם אופן יחזקהו מלכי יהודה שימוש שמיים ועדינו ארץ וזה בנים גדלתי ורממתי והם חשובי וזה ישו קונהו וחמור אבו ועולם ישראל לא ידע עמי לא התכונן.
Okay, we have to explain this from here. No, I have. Remember last year the list of kings? Yeshayahu spoke to all four of these kings. He must have been around for an awfully long time. Even if it says that the Uzziah became a leper. Right? I mean, from 3142 to at least 3199. That means that to be a prophet for 60 years, that's quite a bit of time.
Okay. Must have been pretty young when he started.
Must be, yeah.
18, wasn't
it? That was Yirmiyahu. Oh. But Yeshayahu might have been older, but he's around for quite a long time. He manages to span four kings. Right? Of these four kings, Uzziahu started off good, ended off bad. Maybe he's the one who wanted to be the high priest as well as the king. Yotam, very interesting, is the only king about whom nothing bad is said in the Bible.
He's not
even one of the four of them, but one of the four people whom, even David, if Solomon, and Yoshiahu, there's something wrong that they do. It's Yotam, perfect. Ahaz, terrible. In fact, the middle chapter, 7 to 10, is all about how bad it was under him. And then Chizkiyahu was good.
Why did they have a Yud there in his name?
Sorry?
Did they ever have in another place a Yud before Chizkiyahu?
Yes.
So,
Yotam. Yochin is also called Kinayahu.
But Chizkiyahu, his name, is it ever with a Yud?
Especially in Yotam. So Yotam has the word Tam in there in his name. Perfect.
It's a way to remember that he's one. Okay. So this just gives us a historical background, which would put us about the 60 years, like 760 to 700 BCE. Okay. Here's Andre's important book. Okay, and his opening message is Nogea to this week's parsha. Right? This week's parsha says, Ha'adinu ha-shamayim v'adabera, v'tishma ha'aretim refi. He mixes it around. The drash is about that, that Moshe is higher to the heavens, closer to the heavens, and Yishael is closer to the ground. But I'm not so interested in that right now. But what I do see is that when a prophet calls upon the heavens and the earth to testify, it's quite obvious, Rashi says, for a number of reasons. One, these things are around a lot longer than we are. So God wants an everlasting testimony to what I'm going to say. You sometimes say, as the heavens, you know, right, the heavens will not fall from the sky, so too what I'm about to say is true. But on a simpler level, Rashi says, it's very obvious. The heavens and the earth will serve as good witnesses. Because if you don't listen, the rain won't come, and the ground won't produce. Okay, so they're witnesses who will be able to actually do something about it. Okay. So his first message is, the reason why I'm calling on the earth and the heavens to testify is because I've raised children. I have propped them up. I have made them great. You see, the romanti, the rom, the levavecha, the shuchnatu, the Hashem. And what did they do? They sinned. When I brought them up, when I propped them up, I made them to be wealthy, and look what they did. Hem pashubi. So the carrot did not work. Right? And we talked about that before today, right? Now, what I'd like to do, and this may just take up the rest of our time today, is show the biblical parallelism through this next passage. Because I believe I've spent quite a bit of time last week talking about this. Remember, we talked a little about biblical parallelism. Right. Let's talk about it from the standpoint of this verse. It says, the ox knows his maker, the donkey knows who puts his feet bare before him. Mm-hmm. Israel does not know, my people do not understand. Do you see the parallelism?
He
uses the oxen as an example. Yirmiyahu uses birds. Yirmiyahu says that the birds know where to find their nests. They know, you know, Israel happens to be a great flying pattern from south to north. You're not familiar with this?
There are migration.
It's right through Israel up to the north. It's a great bird watching place on this planet, is Israel. So that's why don't be so amazed that the prophets should use the flight of birds as a natural instinct. So Yirmiyahu says this bird has an inclination to go with the right place, but you don't. So Yishael is doing the same, right? So he uses... Okay. He uses a shore and a chamor, an ox and a donkey. Right? Parallelism to accept the concept is that this is what the Bible does, it just repeats itself. Right? Should we make specifically differentiate between whether we're talking about a woman who can't afford to sleep in a hotel or a hospital or the attendant who goes to the basketball game? He's just coming up with anything that comes to mind. Right?
Yeah, but why do you pick an ox and a donkey, is there?
So that's the one who really rejects the concept of biblical parallelism. The Bible doesn't just repeat itself. Mm-hmm. There must be a choice for each one. Mm-hmm. That is, these things are a little, you smell them?
Yeah.
Yeah,
mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Smell
them.
I do.
Yeah. Yes, I think I should
maybe
study
they're too, maybe they're just too fresh.
Yeah, I got that. I got them from. I said you said before that there was a little. There's a little.
Yeah, that's strong.
Right. We'll all fall asleep.
No. Yeah, you should inhale that stuff.
Right. Yeah, so I don't think that means you have to find one that writes that.
It'll be like a jockey that finds his master's crib and goes to sleep.
Okay, so here's the thing. What Rashi does. Yeah?
No. This is the stuff in here.
Yeah.
Open the door.
Yeah, open the door a little bit.
Okay, so Rashi does the typical. He gives a typical message rejecting biblical parallelism by showing us the difference between a person who acts like the ox and a person who acts like the donkey. Okay? The ox, Rashi says, as soon as you put a plow on his shoulder, he does what an ox is supposed to do. The ox doesn't say, I'm not going to be an ox today. I'm not going to learn to do what oxen do. An ox knows what to do. What does a donkey do? Donkeys don't plow. They carry things for you.
And they're stubborn, though. But they do like the ox.
Yeah, but they're a little more stubborn. Okay, but their job is not to do work. If you try to put a plow on a donkey, he won't do it for you. Donkey will walk with something on its back. It's not a big deal. Okay? So, but a donkey needs food. You have to put the food bag before him. That's why he uses that example. In other words, there are different types of people who need different types of messages to do the right thing. Okay? So that's as simple as that. Yeshayahu will be doing things like this throughout his book. And I gave you some examples last week. Right? And it's just the point that I'm making here, and this is just simple, number three, is your Malbim. The Malbim is, I have it in my book, it stands for Meir Leibisch Ben Yechiel Mikoyel. He was a commentary in the 19th century, it was in Poland, and he commented on the entire Bible, from Bereishis to the end of the Bible. No one else did that. Not Radak, not Megan Rashi. Rashi did not finish some of the books of the Bible, but this guy did. So, and he has a specific approach to biblical parallelism that indicates that nothing in the Torah is repetitive without reason. Mm-hmm. And we discussed this last week, so I'm just going to go through it. So that really, I just wanted to introduce you to these two concepts. Two is Isaiah's use of repetition, and three, biblical parallelism, and the Malbim, as we will be discussing throughout the year. Okay? So let's do verse 4, please.
What a sinful nation, a people heavy with iniquity, evildoers, see corrupt children. They forsook the Lord, they provoked the Holy One of Israel, they threw backwards.
Wow. These are fighting words. I mean, it's just interesting when the Talmud says that Yeshayahu is all Nechama. When he's looking at this there, Yeshayahu certainly is not all consolation. Yeshayahu certainly starts off with some very, very harsh nibbles. And it's important to juxtapose chapter 1 with chapter 2. Is that chapter 1 is what is happening in Israel at that time. Chapter 2 is what could be if you listen. So right now you're not listening. Okay? And he's just trying to tell them, listen, other nations have started to subjugate you. The Arameans are starting to chip away at you. The Assyrians are coming to town, right? So how much more are you going to put up with before you get the picture? And that's what the next two verses are about. Aslan, would you read the page? Amesuku.
Amesuku of Tosiku Sarakosh Machali Vachol Leivav Dahai.
How much longer can you get patch? How much longer will you be hit before you get the picture? And he describes, Tabari 6, that describes how much they've been hit.
From the soul of the
67.
Until they hit, there is no sound, hunting, voice, and peace. From ashes and lacerated sorts, they have not sprinkled neither have they been bandaged, nor was it softened in oil.
Imagine this, he says, you have wounds all over, you have lacerations, people are beating you. This is, of course, figurative. Mm-hmm. It means to say other nations are starting to take your cities, they're starting to put you to tribute, they're starting to do terrible things to you. Why won't you see the handwriting on the wall? Mm-hmm. Okay? Okay, so, you have no oils or bandages to put on these wounds. What would the oils and bandages be? Repentance. You have the way to fix these wounds, but you're not choosing that. Right? Read one more of the 12, 7 also.
The land is decorated with sacred burn and fire. Your land is your present venture of the world and it is desolated as that doesn't bother the strangers. And the daughter of Zion shall be left like a cup in the vineyard.
We just finished the verse.
So, like the latch in the kitchen, here, like the seed city.
Okay, now what he's trying to say here is that verse 7 is that, oh, wow, look who's here. The wolf. Remember he used to give this class?
You know, I meant to bring pictures. You had picked. We were in Eretz Yisrael this summer, and I walked out without the pictures.
How old are they? We're really the kids are getting older.
What are you talking about, Grandpa? Yeah, she was 10.
Okay, we'll finish this. Topic at this point.
He used to be the rabbi.
Rabbi Walensky two ago.
Two ago, because I knew the ones before were Steinberg, right? But he was before I was.
And before Rabbi Kuhn.
Rabbi Steinberg. Okay, so myself, what this is saying is that look, how much more can happen before you start to get the picture? The question is, we've established that the carrot doesn't work well with us. How well does the stick work?
Not very well.
What worked? Well, the fact is, we're still here. So I'm not sure what works going to work the best, but I have to assume that what works best for God will work best for parents as well. So we just have to, try our best. Right? And a lot of us have finished being parents. Now we watch our children be parents. Right? I see sometimes, but you know what? They have to learn too. They have to figure it out. So, and they will. Just as our kids somehow manage to grow up and they'll grow up. But this is the great mystery here of Hashem saying, I've left you. The last part is a little cryptic about how you're like a sukkah in the vineyard. A little picture here in the Malbim. This is just three. And what have your cities become like? And he mentions three things that they're like.
Right? A repetition.
It's a repetition of three things. Three is good. He could sometimes say, what your cities are like? And he mentions 17 things that your cities are like. These are things that normally have some kind of protection and guarding. And each one less than the one before it. Right? No one's going to be able to guard your cities. The beautiful pasuk in Tehillim says, "Hashem lo shamar ir, shor shakad shomer." If Hashem isn't guarding the city, what good is it with the guards going to do at the gates? Hashem has to be guarding the city anyway. Okay, so I think we'll stop with that. Is this very, very sorry state of Israel is going to even get worse before it gets better.
You can see why the Christians are using him.
You're going to see other reasons why they use him too. Alright, we're going to the next class, which will be the next class we'll talk about animal sacrifice and ritual. And I ask you please for some homework, read this article before next Tuesday.
Yeah, I read it already.
I've
forgotten it already.
I have to go back.
I see that he published a whole book on the prophet.
Yes.
Is it a good book?
It was. It's John Tavares, right?
It was very interesting. But
yeah, the article was very interesting. Yeah,
it sounded it in the post.
Yeah,
it was very interesting.
Yeah. Is the book worth reading?
Yeah. It's been a long time ago. It's time.